He is risen. Oh, some of you remember. That's good. That's really good. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. It is my honor to be here again with you this morning, to bring God's word and to see it fruitful in the lives of his saints. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then when I'm done, if you would mind standing with me for the reading of scripture, and then we'll move into today's message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you again for the salvation that you've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that as he taught, that he spoke true words, and that he reminded those who listened to him that there are things of this world that do not demand our attention, and there are things in this world that would strive to distract us. Father, I pray that at this moment and for this next little while, that we would not be distracted by this world. Father, that we would calm our hearts and our minds before you and your word. Speak to us through your Spirit. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And may Christ be glorified today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And I'll be reading 24 to 30. Hear, O church, the very word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Hear, O church, the very word of God. May it prove fruitful in your life this week as you meditate upon it. Thank you. You may be seated. So I don't know about you, but there are times in my childhood that I look back, and I remember my mom and my dad would have this kind of secret language that they would use around me when they didn't want me to know what they were talking about. And they didn't speak another language. I grew up, my mom was Lutheran, and so she was Russian and German background, and my dad was Scottish-Irish, so that was a good mix in my house. Lots of conflict, okay, and it was not uncommon to have robust discussions at the table. But often my mom and dad would use some kind of secret language when I was a kid to talk to themselves about stuff in my hearing that I wouldn't understand. And then as I grew older, I found out that my aunt still spoke German in her house, so she and her husband would speak German when us cousins and their kids were around. So again, we didn't have any clue what they were saying. And it bugged me so much that when I had the opportunity to take German in high school, I said, "No way, I don't want to take German because I don't want to talk to my relatives, and so I took Latin, believe it or not. I took Latin. I loved it. Haven't really spoken it much, but I still remember a lot of the lessons that we learned. And when I was in that Latin class, we had, at that time, the only qualified high school teacher to teach Latin in the whole province. And I was in grade 9 at the time, and so he taught us Latin 9, and Latin 10, and Latin 11, and that took care of my English requirement for high school, for graduating. And he was one of the first teachers, and again, I'm a little longer in the tooth than some of you here. This was way back when there was no such thing as blended classes. Like, there was no such thing as, you know, English and geography or, you know, English lit and history. There was none of that. It was all separated out. But he was one of those guys who brought it all together. And it was beautiful when he did that because it really began to unpack the language for us. It even got so scary fun that he would give us recipes from the Roman era to go home, cook. I mean, they were translated in English. We didn't have to translate them into from Latin to English. He took care of that. But we had to cook them and bring them to class on Monday. All of mine were flops. Okay? But that wasn't the point. The point was to make the connection. And it was wonderful that he did that because it opened up a whole new perspective on taking language at school. Because I hated French. Oh, I hated French. I love French people. I love people from Quebec. But man, that language, it just never clicked with me. And so I really appreciated and loved that class that we were in. And in some cases, we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus teaching in parables. And I'm going to answer some questions about parables this morning. And I'm going to take some time to lay the groundwork for us this morning in the hopes that we can till the soil a little bit, if you pardon the metaphor pun. We're going to till the soil a little bit. We want to get our hearts and our minds ready for what Jesus has to say to us today. And this is such an important section of Matthew. Okay, this is chapter 13. This is what they call the third discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, which I hope you do because I don't remember a couple days ago, it's been so hot. but if you remember a couple weeks ago, I brought in a message from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which was the first discourse in Matthew. So we're in the third discourse now, and it's all of chapter 13, and it's called the Kingdom Discourse, or the Parabolic Discourse, meaning that most of chapter 13 is consumed with parables. In fact, there are six parables in the chapter of 13 alone. And it's a little daunting for me as a pastor and a teacher to head into chapter 13, especially this section, because Jesus essentially unpacks the parable for his disciples. And as a pastor and as a preacher and a teacher, it's usually my job to do with the unpacking. Jesus has already done it. So in essence, I was already thinking, okay, we've read it, we'll read the explanation, pray, amen, thank you, off you go. We're not going to do that this morning, so I'm sorry if that disappoints you, but we'll dig into a few things here. So discourse 2 is in this area between the Sermon on the Mount and chapter 13, and discourse 2 is all about the kingdom's mission. Right, so Jesus talks about the ethics of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And then a little bit later, he talks about the kingdom's mission or the church's mission. And here we are talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And you see that mentioned time and time again through this chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? And so he's laying before his disciples and the crowds. And there are a few indicators here for us in this chapter that would make us think that he's not speaking to the same crowd throughout the whole chapter. Because in the beginning of this chapter, we see him getting into a boat. And he goes out into the water a little bit and he teaches from the boat. And in the very next section, we see the disciples talking with Jesus and saying, can you explain to us this parable? And then why do you even speak in parables to begin with? Like, why don't you just talk plainly to people? Then there's the parable of the sower explained, and then there's our section of the parable of the weeds. Then he talks about the mustard seed and the leaven, and then he talks about prophecy in parables, right? And then he explains the parable of the weeds. And then he gets into kind of three rapid parables right after that. There's the treasure of great price, of great value. There's the pearl of great price. Okay, and then he finishes off this discourse, this section, by talking about the parable of the net. And I find it interesting that in three of these parables captured by Matthew in this particular section of his gospel, the three parables have a binary action embedded in them. And what I mean by that is there's a separation. There's a separation happening. And there's a phrase that he uses at the end of the age. This is going to happen. There's going to be a separation. And it kind of reminds me of my sermon that I shared with you a couple weeks ago about you will know a teacher by their fruit. You will know a false prophet by their fruit. And it's almost alluded to us here in this parable. And I'll highlight that in a second. One of the other things that sticks out to me is the idea of Jesus giving no sign to those around him because they were demanding signs from him, which, if you're like me, you're kind of like going, what? Like Jesus is healing people left, right, and center. People have been raised from the dead. What other sign do you want? And the interesting thing to me, too, is that nobody contested the signs. Like, nobody said, those signs, they're not real. You're tricking us with these signs. The closest they came to that was saying, he's not really using the power of God. He's using the power of Satan to deceive us. He's casting out demons with the power of Satan, which is totally irrational. And Jesus picks it out right away and says, why would Satan do that? House divided against itself never stands. That just doesn't make any sense. In essence, he's saying, you're crazy. Not to put loose words into Jesus' mouth. But that's essentially what he's pointing out to them. And so they're demanding signs from him. He says, I'm not going to give you any sign because wicked generations demand signs. And I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. 3 days will the Son of Man spend in the belly of the earth. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And we see even here, too, that there are a couple times the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him for explanations. That there's a bit of a light going on in their brain. Like they're kind of trying to put stuff together, but they haven't quite figured it out yet. So they're asking Jesus, can you explain this a little bit more? As opposed to some others in the crowd who just simply walk away. They hear it, and it's like throwing a ping pong ball against a brick wall that just... they just walk away. And there are some that keep coming and keep listening and keep listening. So the crowd is full of all of these people. And I say that because in this connection that Jesus says with them, and this sign of Jonah is actually found in the previous chapter, in chapter 12. If you flip your page over, or just go to the next page if your Bible has it there on the other page, he says this. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's referring to himself. And then he goes on to say, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Ethiopia. If you remember some of your Old Testament history, when Solomon was gaining influence and prestige in the area, it drew the attention of the queen of Ethiopia, and she came up to visit King Solomon, and he showed her everything that he was doing, and she was amazed. And he talked to her wisdom and instruction, and she left, I think, blessed more so than when she came. But Jesus says here about her, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So he's saying essentially that there are some of you who are coming to listen, but you're not paying attention. And there are some of you that are hearing because we're coming to you, and you're not paying attention. And so he uses these two contrasts that the men of Nineveh, which was a very wicked city, one of the most wicked cities in its era, repented and turned to God. And in the final judgment, those men will rise up, and in their rising up will testify against the generation that Jesus is living with, saying, you had the Lord with you, and you didn't repent. We had Jonah, and we even got it. That's essentially what he's saying here. So So in chapter 13, let me bring your attention to chapter 13, verse 2. It says, great crowds gathered around him. So this is the time of Jesus' ministry where he's gaining notoriety. He's gaining influence, and more people are coming to see him teach and preach and to heal, maybe even coming hoping that he'll do one of those amazing miracles of feeding people with a couple fish and some bread. And so there were so many of them that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. In fact, six parables we could find here. Some would say seven, but there are six distinct ones. And like I said earlier, twice Jesus describes two of probably the most important parables in this chapter. And we look at verse 11 in chapter 13. His answer to the disciples' question, like, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah. And then in verse 16 he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Very interesting statement that Jesus says to his disciples. You, he says, my disciples, are blessed because you're beginning to understand what I'm saying. Even though you have these questions, you're beginning to understand the insight into what I'm teaching. Now, let's be honest and clear. It wasn't just to disciples that this was happening. There were some who were in that same camp or same boat, pardon the pun metaphor, as the disciples. Because we know that many people were believing in Christ. But he says, to you it's been given this gift. It's been given this discernment. And that's an important thing. Because we could take some time and build out the doctrine of sin and how it affects mankind in general and specifically. And how our rebellion against God has caused us to lose sight of the things of God. In fact, in Colossians, we're told that we are enemies of Christ in our unregenerate state. Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just partially dead, but completely dead to spiritual things of God. But what do we see? Well, if we were to read the whole chapter, you would see a major theme in this whole chapter is the kingdom of heaven. Now, throughout the teachings of Jesus, we find two perspectives when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. In a very real sense, the kingdom of heaven is being inaugurated right in front of the disciples' eyes. Because they asked him at one point, near the point where he was going to the cross, when will you establish your kingdom? Or after you die, is that when the kingdom will be established? Right? And it's an important question for them. Even John the Baptist asked the question when he was in prison. Just before he had his head taken off, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that we were waiting for, or is there another? Meaning, is this the time of the kingdom being opened in the earth and we're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reign? So even he was asking this very important question. Is this the time that the kingdom will be essentially unleashed into the world? We see in Luke chapter 4 the account of Jesus in the synagogue just before his ministry starts. And he says this in Luke chapter 4, verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which in that case was a position of authority. One who taught always sat. And he says, the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. There's this pregnant pause that's happening. He's read the scroll. He's given it back. You can almost feel them leaning in. What's he going to say? This is what he says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. In fact, it wasn't too long after that, that when he came back from his temptation, so he was baptized, and after his temptation in the wilderness, he came back and started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning it's here. It's here. The kingdom of heaven is here. And I am inaugurating it. The second interesting thing about the kingdom of God when Jesus is talking about it is that there's this idea of him inaugurating it right now, but that there's also this age, the coming age, where it will be consummated, where it will be completed. So there's very much a kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is here with us right now. We are members of this kingdom. If you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, if you're a true Christian, you are part of the kingdom right now. It's not something that you have to wait for another time, another era after you die. It's right now. And yet, there's also this aspect of not yet. I haven't seen the completion of the kingdom yet. That is future focused. And so there's this very idea of the kingdom of heaven here and not yet. Now to bring this a little closer to us and maybe a little more clear, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, In this very section where they're accusing him of casting out Satan by the power of Satan, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Do you hear that? They weren't denying the fact that he was exorcising demons out of people's lives. That wasn't the issue. The issue for them is, where was he getting the power to do this? Where was his authority coming from to be able to do this? And because they did not see Jesus as their Messiah, their next logical step was to say that he was an agent of Satan himself. And Jesus turns that on its head and says, if you're seeing me cast out demons, you know that that means that the kingdom of God is now here. There's a point of interest for us in this, and that the kingdom of heaven is not just some eschatological ascent that we make, that the kingdom of heaven is somewhere out there or somewhere up there, and by the grace of God in our sanctification, when we die, we will go to that kingdom. It's not just a part of our eschatology, it's baked into our daily living. Brothers and sisters, you are members of the kingdom right now. You are a child of the King Lord Jesus. So if the kingdom is both present and future, now what? Where's the battle? Where's the battle? Well, I believe specifically that the battle is for men. Now, women, please don't be offended by that. Because there is a battle for your life too. But specifically, there's a battle for men. Because as men go in society, so does the rest of society. As men rise and fall in society, so does society rise and fall. You are witnessing that in North America this very month. The battle is also to strengthen marriages. 30, 40 years ago, the attempt was to try and destroy marriage by just putting it off into the corner, into the closet, and trying to get people who believed in the marriage of one man, one woman, to think that there were other forms of marriage, there were other acceptable lifestyles of marriage. Now, the definition of marriage is being completely rewritten, if not entirely thrown out. So the battle is not just for men, but also for marriages, and therefore the battle culminates in families. Because if society is able to destroy the family, it destroys the underpinning, the pillar of its very own society. And if you don't believe me, take some time to look at all the shows and all the movies in the last 5 years that highlighted a biblical perspective of men. That they were married to one woman. That they did not commit sexual adultery. That they weren't liars. That they weren't thieves. That they were upstanding, honest citizens. I found in some of my reading, and this may shock you, that I don't know, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but do you understand that Tom Cruise has never played a married man in any of his movies? Not one. Now, he's played a father with kids, but never married. I know some of you are thinking right now, like, is that right? Is that right? Mission Impossible? Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Maverick? Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah. Jerry Maguire? No, that's, yeah, no. Right? Not one. Not one. There's another theme that comes up for us in chapter 13 that Jesus uses, and he uses it to describe himself, and it's called the Son of Man. We see this term come into the area where he explains the parable to the disciples, and we'll touch on it in a second. But I thought it was important to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork with this name, the Son of Man, because Jesus uses it of himself. No one else calls Jesus the Son of Man. He uses it himself, and he uses it exclusively of himself. Now, many of us believe that he does that to connect back to prophecies specifically in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. So I'll just highlight one of those for you. In Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, this is Daniel speaking, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. And to him, meaning this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was the very foundation for the Pharisees, especially looking for the Messiah and what the Messiah would eventually do for the nation of Israel in their time, in their era. He would come in power and glory and wipe out the oppression of the Romans upon the nation of Israel. That's what they were looking for. So when they saw his power, they wanted to know where it was from, because they wanted to know if he was the Messiah who was going to rescue them from their oppressors, because they would connect back to this and say, see, the Son of Man will be given a kingdom, and nations and people will be forced to come and worship him and pay homage to him. And when Jesus began to apply this name to himself, if no one was surprised that he used the name. No one was surprised. Not even the Pharisees were surprised that he used the name. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. No one expressed surprise. And no one asked him about that meaning. Why are you calling yourself the Son of Man? I don't get it. Now, there was some discussion about who he was, especially when he was in his hometown of Nazareth. Yet at the end of this very chapter, Matthew 13, after all these parables, he goes home and he goes to the synagogue and he's teaching in there, and the people are scratching their heads and they're like, who is this guy? Where did he go to school? How did he get all this learning? Wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's kid? We know his brothers. We know his family. How is this even possible? Now, I'm paraphrasing, okay? That's the Tim Carson's Cole's Note version of that part of chapter 13. And there's that famous section in that paragraph saying that Jesus says, you know, a prophet has all the honor except in his hometown. Why? Because they know him. And let me put in parentheses here, brothers and sisters, that's why it's so hard for you to witness about Christ at home. especially if you came to Christ a little later in your life, like in your teens or early adults, right? Your parents know who you were when you were 10. And if your parents were anything like my parents, they would bring that stuff up in a heartbeat. I'm saying, you come to church? I want you to come to church. It's Easter, for crying out loud. Come to church. No, we're not going to that hypocrite church. Why are you going to that hypocrite church? Oh, you must be a hypocrite. And just, they just lay it all out. Okay? That's the reason why it's so hard to witness to your family. It's because they know you. They know you the best. But don't give up. Don't give up. And why do I say that? Because even Jesus' brother, James, who was part of the crowd that tried to get Jesus back home because they were afraid that people were thinking that Jesus was crazy, right? And they say, you know, Jesus, you got to leave now because your mom and your brothers are outside. They're waiting for you. They're embarrassed. And he's like, "Who? I don't have any mother or brothers or sister. You are my mother and brothers and sisters," he says, meaning to those who are listening to him. "You are my family," he says. Now remember, James is in that crowd. And what happened to James? Jesus shows up after his resurrection. In fact, it's pointed out for us that he goes to his brother James. I so want to know what they talked about. I so want to know what James said when he saw the risen Jesus. I mean, it must have been just the most quietest 5 minutes of his life, or it must have been just a total gab fest, right? We know what Thomas did, right? I won't believe until I actually see him, and I want to put my fingers in that spot. And when he does, he just falls to his knees, right? And he says, "Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, my God." I wonder what James said. So never give up on witnessing to your family. Never give up. You see, Jesus occupies a position above all other people. He was truly human. He was absolutely human. This is the beautiful thing about the incarnation, something that I think we as Christians don't talk enough about. We talk about his crucifixion. We talk about his passion. We talk about his temptations. We talk about his death and burial, his resurrection. Sometimes we'll mention the ascension, right? But very few of us will take the time to talk about his incarnation. And I hope you understand that if there was no incarnation, none of the rest means anything. If Jesus was not truly human and truly God in the same body, it's for nothing. That's how important the incarnation is. So it's vitally important for us to understand that Jesus was both fully human, fully man, and fully God. And those personalities never meshed. They were completely separate. And yet they worked in perfect harmony and unity. And that's some of the mystery of Christ, which is a glorious mystery. We look at the book of Matthew, and there's a genealogy. And a genealogy of who? It's a genealogy of Christ. And why was there a genealogy? To prove that Jesus was human. And because he had descended from heaven, because he came from the Father, full of grace and truth, only Jesus can forgive sin. And you'll remember that for all of these things that Jesus was doing, they didn't care about the healings and the raisings and all that. What they cared the most about was that he equated himself with God. They were ready to kill him because he said, "God is my Father." And who is this that forgives sins? Because only God can forgive sins, they said. And he bestows eternal life. He brings his own into the kingdom of heaven. We're also told that he would not grasp his position through conventional means. He was not going to allow anybody to make him king. Remember, twice they tried to forcibly make Jesus king, and twice he just walked through the crowd. One of those times, I love visualizing this, is that they were pressing in on him and they wanted to make him king. And it's almost like he went, and it just a way opened up and he just walked right through. Nobody laid a hand on him because it wasn't his time and it wasn't his purpose at that time. And here's the clincher, and that by taking this road of suffering, rejection, dying on the cross, and then ultimately being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven, that he will come back and judge the living and the dead. So he's not only king, but he's judge. He's not only king, but he's judge. Unless you think that because you're a Christian, you've escaped judgment, you've escaped one kind of judgment. But your life will be held to account to Christ for what you said and what you do. And your rewards will be based on those things. So please be careful what you say and what you do. If you remember when I was here last, it's one of the things that's weighed against us as teachers and preachers. It's good to be a teacher and preacher, but we have to understand that as teachers and preachers, we are held to a higher standard. We will be judged more severely. And we embrace that. Because ultimately we know it's not me who's saying all these things, although you hearing my voice. It's ultimately I rest in the power of Christ. And it's for His glory that we do these things. So if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, if you have not given your life to Christ, you need to know that you are a rebel. You are a rebel. You're a rebel against the Lord. And you are a rebel because you have broken the law and you are openly defying the living God. And because you are a rebel, you will, if you do not repent, you will be gathered at some point, like it's described in this parable. If you do not repent and give your life to Christ, you will be gathered and bundled with other rebels, judged and cast into eternal punishment. Thrown into hell, where it's described you will weep over the forever lost opportunity you knew you should have taken. And you will be so angry against God, the God that you rejected, that in your anger in hell, you will prove the very judgment levied against you. That in your judgment and in your position in hell, you will be bringing glory to God because He has been just. And that even though He loves you so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for you, if you refuse that, you will still bring Him glory because He will enact His fiery wrath and judgment upon you. But there is grace and there is mercy. You don't have to be a rebel anymore. Your life can be changed. The Lord Jesus died in your place, and He as the only one who could, He stood condemned in your place. And all He did all that you need to escape the final judgment, this final gathering, the final separation of wheat from weeds, sheep from goats, good fish from bad fish. All you need to do is repent. All you need to do is to repent to God, to admit to Him that you are a sinner and that you need His grace to save you from His judgment. And it's here. It's here. And if you are listening on YouTube this morning, contact one of the deacons or the pastor. Don't wait. And if you were here this morning, there are deacons here. I'll even stay and talk with you. Because it's that important. It's that important. Do it now. God is redeeming his people. And your redemption is near. Take it and repent. Well, that lays the groundwork. That's just the introduction. Are you ready for the 40 minutes of sermon now? I'm just kidding. So how do we read parables, right? So we look at this parable. How do we read it? What is a parable? Well, they're often stories that serve as illustrations to a moral or spiritual lesson that's being taught, okay? They're drawn from everyday life. That's why when we read parables in the Bible, they're mostly agrarian. They're mostly about farmers or about fishermen. Okay? There's something very tangible about the stories that Jesus uses. They illustrate a principle, and usually parables focus in on one point, and that's key, brothers and sisters, is that parables focus in on one point, not five, not six, one point. There's one thing that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Now, the word parable, I love this, because again, remember I took Latin? Parabola is the Latin word for parable. Okay? And it means a comparison. Now, if we break it down, it's actually two words. There's para and bole. Para, you'll recognize. Paramedic. They are people who work alongside doctors. They are compared to nurses and doctors. Paramedic. Paramilitary. They are people who work with the military. Parachurch ministries. There are ministries that are not directly related to a church, but they work alongside churches to get the gospel message out. Okay, so that's parable. It's just this word that's used to describe a story that quite literally means that somebody just takes a rock and kind of throws it alongside this thing that they're trying to get you to understand. That's why it's so cool in here that he, in verse 24, says, he put another parable before them. Because in some instances, Jesus is setting the table before you. And he's trying to make clear exactly what he's been teaching. So how is it different than a psalm or a proverb? Well, like I said, parables have one point, and the meaning is usually hidden. As Christ says that himself, God reveals the meaning to the believer, sometimes instantly, most often in a progressive style. Meaning you may not get it at first, but as you think and as you read and as you meditate, it becomes clearer to you. Those are parables. Psalms are songs. We sing them. They were meant for worship. And there are different types of psalms. Okay, there's psalms of praise. There's psalms of lament. There's psalms of confession. There's even these precatory psalms, which are psalms that were sung against a nation or against men who were unjust, and they were calling God's justice to come down. Precatory psalms. They're different than parables. And proverbs were short, little statements, right? I did something in July. I read a chapter of Proverbs every day for the month of July. And I know there's 31 and there's, you know, it matched perfectly, right? If you haven't done that before, do it. Do it. I was reminded of some of those proverbs where it's better for a man to live in the corner of his roof than inside his house with a quarreling wife. I showed that to my wife and she just shook her head. I'm like, yeah, okay, it's there. It's there, right? Anyway. I got a few chuckles. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, he says it himself. To hide the secrets of the kingdom from some and open the secret to others. Now, the key point for us is not everything in a parable should be broken down, analyzed, stripped apart, converted into deeper analogies. There are sometimes layers within parables, but we need to be careful that we don't over-analyze them and don't go down the road of making too much analogy of them. That's dangerous, right? Jesus makes it very clear for us what this parable was about. Makes it very clear, okay? If you don't believe me, look at it right now. He says, so he left the crowds this in verse 36, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom." So it's different than the sower sowing the seed in the previous parable, because the seed was the gospel. In this parable, he's saying the seed is actually children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the enemy, sons of the evil one. Who's that? The devil. So in this world, there will be children of the king and children of the enemy. And they will grow together, so to speak. And he says, the harvest is the close of the age. So at the end of the age, that's the harvest. The reapers are angels. That should get you excited. Okay? Angels will reap the harvest at the end of the age. There's a part in Revelation where there's this massive angel comes out with a sickle in his hand. A sickle is this ancient instrument that they used to harvest wheat from the field. And they would take it. It was a long curved blade. And they would just run it through the wheat stack. And it would just mow it down in just like a heartbeat. And the call to the angel with the sickle was to sink his sickle into the earth and reap the harvest. Angels are reapers. Notice that the reapers are not the servants in this story. The servants are separate. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. See that? So the angels will go out into the world, and they will begin separating. That should remind us of the great white throne judgment in Revelation, where everyone's raised, and now they're everyone, righteous, unrighteous, are standing before the throne of God. And then the separation happens. The books of life are brought out. And people are judged according to whether they received Christ or not. And if they've received Christ, they go to heaven. And if they didn't receive Christ, they're sent off to eternal punishment in hell. So he explains the parable to them. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh, that reminds me of Revelation 21, 22 with the new city. Doesn't need a sun in the sky anymore. Why? Because the light from God himself will cast the sunlight needed in the city. The righteous will shine like the sun. And then he ends it off, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Now that's code for whoever God is touching to begin to understand what I'm saying, let him understand what I'm saying. Not everybody did. And there will be some of you who walk away this morning going, huh? And there will be some of you who walk away this morning going, hmm. Hopefully there will be some of you walking away this morning going, yes. And maybe some of you walking away this morning holding back tears. Tears of joy or tears of sorrow. Because you understand. And if I can encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if you're beginning to understand what's here, and you're a follower of Christ, and you're beginning to see things here clearly, that's the Holy Spirit in your life, revealing these things to you. And if you're not a follower of Christ, and you're beginning to see these things, that's the Holy Spirit in your life saying, you need to repent, you need to come to Christ. Because if you don't, you're going to be the weed. You'll be separated out. You need to give your life to Christ. And a lot of people get this parable wrong and they say, oh, this is about sin in the church and, you know, how the church needs to just live with the sin in the world and we just need to love everybody and, you know, we don't want to call anybody out. We don't want to rip any of these weeds out because, you know, that's not our call. That's the angels. That's not what this parable is saying. It's not what the parable is saying. What the parable is saying, the one point that Jesus is making here is that there's coming separation. That's what he's making the point on. There's a coming separation. Nowhere in this parable does he call out the church to witch hunt people who look like weeds. That's not our job to weed people out. Now, on the flip side of that, is it our job to call out sin when we see it? Absolutely. Is it our job as leaders to protect the church from wolves in sheep's clothing? Yes, absolutely. But it's not my job to sit across the aisle from somebody and say to them, "You're not saved." I can see fruit that would make me think that you're not saved, but I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. But let me tell you some things. If you're not saved, boom, there's the one side. But if you are saved and you're living like this, smarten up. So this parable is not about tearing the sin out of the church of people that we think that aren't Christians. There is an appointed time for harvest. And if I could just make one small comment as we draw to the close. The wheat and the weeds grew together, and they were only identifiable once the fruit began to be exposed, right? Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't know exactly what wheat looks like when it's ready to be harvested, but I know that they got some grains on that sucker, right? And the weeds here in this story are actually called darnels, and they look really close to wheat. But the problem is that if you consume too much of the kernel, of the darnel, you can be poisoned. They look almost exactly like wheat. That's why the question is asked of the servants to their master, you know, didn't you have any good seed? Like, we know you have good seed. Why are there weeds here? Nobody would do that. And that's why the master in this story says an enemy has done this. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Roman era, in this era, it was actually against the law to do what was done in this story. That if you hated somebody and you wanted to get even with them, you just show up at their plot where you know that they just harvested a bunch of wheat and you would throw these darnel seeds into their field. It was actually against the law to do that. That's why the farmer in this story says an enemy has done this. And we could say, well, the enemy sees what's going on in the church and he hates it. And it's not so much that he hates you, although he does, he hates God. And if he can't destroy God, the second best thing is the church. And so he'll sow his own seeds of destruction, meaning he'll send people that he knows are his that will commit evil crimes, that will commit atrocities in the church, to rip the church apart. Or he'll distract the church and get them fighting against each other so much that they forget about the gospel. Causes so much disunity in the church that the church now becomes useless in the world. Because we get so focused on getting rid of the sin in the pew. And there is important to that. Don't get me wrong. And I'll say it again. It's important to deal with sin. But if we start pointing the fingers at everybody, and it detracts us from the gospel. So there's some implications for us. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church there. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for what? Your steadfastness and faith for what? In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Pardon me. You see that? He's not praising them because they're this big mega church on the side of the street. He's boasting about them because they're flourishing in face of, in spite of, the persecution and the afflictions that they are suffering. Not the potential, but they're actually suffering them. And they're holding fast to Christ. So So the church grows. Brothers and sisters, the church grows despite the evil around her. You look at the evil around us today in our own country, in the United States, across the world, in Europe. You look at all this evil that's happening and you may ask yourself, how will the church survive? The church survives because Christ is alive. And the church is His bride. And He holds the church in His hand. We heard it prayed here, I think, just today, that He upholds everything by the sheer power of His voice. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will prevail. So in Revelation chapter 11, I won't read the whole section. Let me start in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's the consummation that we're waiting for. That's the consummation that we're waiting for. And the elders fall down. And they say this, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." Listen to this. "The nations raged, but Your wrath came." That's a connection back to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the evil plot against the Lord? And they say to themselves, "Let's throw off the bonds of God." And God's response to them trying to fight against Him and do all these things against Him and His church, what's God's response to that according to Psalm 2? He laughs. Why does He laugh? Because He knows that their plans, that their agents of destruction will not succeed. They will not succeed. So the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will prevail, brothers and sisters, and we will have victories along the way. It's not like we have to wait till the end to see a victory. We will have victories along the way to the great victory of the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. So for those of you who have children that are not believing yet, do not give up. You will see victory. If you have mothers and fathers who are not yet Christians, do not give up. If you have brothers and sisters, maybe a spouse who is not a Christian, do not give up. There's sin in your life. Do not give up following Christ. You will see victory in your life. Because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will prevail. What did He say to Peter? "Upon this confession I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What are gates used for? Gates are used to keep stuff out. You ever think about that? If you live in a gated community, there's a gate there to keep others from coming into your community. So when Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail, what He's saying is that the church will advance, and not even the powers of hell, brothers and sisters, will stop the Lord Jesus as He moves forward. We should be rejoicing in that. And in turn with that, we fight the good fight. Paul, near the end of his life, writes to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll recognize this as soon as I say it. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," meaning the things he listed before, and essentially do this: "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Don't give up, Timothy. Take hold of that faith that you professed. And if I could add an analogy to it, that we don't just hold on to words, brothers and sisters, we hold on to the very garment of Christ. Just like that woman who was bleeding for more than a decade, she said to herself, "If I just touch His garment, I'll be healed." And here Paul is saying to Timothy, hold on to it with everything that you have. Grow in these things. Flee these other things. Fight the good fight. Lastly, there's encouragement for our troubled time. There's encouragement for our troubled time. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I treat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see that? These two women were at odds with each other, and it was spreading out into the church. You notice what Paul doesn't say here? He doesn't say, get rid of them, rip them out like weeds. He says, work with them, bring them back together. There's encouragement. Why? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'll end with this. It's not surprising that when Jesus gets the 72 back, they go out and they do all this fantastic ministry. They're casting out demons. They're healing the sick. They're preaching the gospel. And they come back and they're overjoyed. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be? You go out for a ministry opportunity and all these signs and wonders are happening to prove that what you're doing is of God. And you come back and you're just elated. And all you can say is, I can't believe these things happen. You remember that woman? I can't believe this happened. You remember that kid? Jesus says to them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the encouragement, brothers and sisters. So when we read the parable of the weed and the wheat, we live in a world full of sin. And you may ask yourself, when's God going to step in and take care of all this? He doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is that there's a consummation coming of the kingdom. And my angels will separate. And those of you who belong to me, you won't have to worry about evil in the world anymore. And until that day comes, pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Give thanks to God because he saved you from that separation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray it is fruitful. I thank you, Father, that you have sent Christ so that for those of us who believe in him may live a holy life, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to give glory to you. Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we can sing praises of glory and honor to your name. And Lord, if there are some here physically or virtually who don't know you, I pray that your Spirit would work gently and mightily in their heart and their mind. Father, give them ears and eyes to hear and to see the good news of Christ, and that you would save them from their sins. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.